You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Have you ever wondered what Luther had in mind when he said, "One little word shall fail him"? You ever wondered what that little word was? I don't know. He didn't ever say. Any good guesses? I like that. Yeah. I probably would have said with many of the children, had I asked them, you know, Jesus, but the word, yeah, it's quite a thought, isn't it? Well, amen. It's good to be here. It's good to be here on the back end of happy baptisms. What a joy. What a privilege. This morning, I want to continue to speak to you on this theme of union with Christ, but we're gonna approach it from a different angle. We're gonna approach it from this angle of spiritual warfare surrounding our union with Christ. The title this morning is Satan's Schemes to Distance and Divide. Satan's Schemes to Distance and Divide. From the year 1518 forward, with Luther's almost overnight fame after the posting of the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, and with the help of pen and ink, we really begin to get to know this German reformer. Luther is a remarkable man in many ways. He was one so obvious, equipped by God for the impossible task of a much-needed reformation. But one of the often overlooked strengths of Luther and his theology were his insights into spiritual warfare and the fight against Satan. No one I know of among the Reformers or the Puritans, for that matter, ever spent as much ink or time discussing Satan, his character, and his tactics. But whether it was Luther's table talk, or his writings on prayer, or his published sermons, he is often found opposing the devil and his demons. Sometimes, no doubt, Luther could be a little bit crude when he spoke of Satan, the adversary. Sometimes he could be rather comical when he would even recount conversations with the devil. But nearly all of the time, Luther remained extremely Christ-centered and gospel-centered in his role as an enemy combatant in the spiritual realm. Let me give you just a brief taste of the way Luther would handle himself here. Quote, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does that mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I will be also." End quote. Or this occasion. "Devil, why are you fighting? If you try to denounce my good works and my holiness before God, I have none. My strength is not my own. The Lord is my strength. You can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. If you try to prosecute my sins, I have none of those either. Here is God's strength. Prosecute it until you've had enough. I know absolutely nothing about either sins or holiness in me. I know nothing except God's power in me." End quote. You may have to chew on that one a little while. Far from heretical. One more. Quote, It would be fine, I hold, if a man could forget about himself and mock the devil with an empty pocket, as a certain poor householder once mocked a thief whom he caught in his home in the night. He said, "You silly thief, do you expect to find something here in the dark when I can't find anything in broad daylight?" So many more instances could be cited. This awareness in Luther of the presence of the powers of darkness, with Satan standing over them as governor and ruler, it was so real to this reformer. But for Christians of the 21st century, especially in the West, such a realization is rather unfamiliar to us. Our age seems to be one of a diminishing duty to watch and pray. Our day is one of relative ignorance to the prowling lion whose hungry eye rests upon us, having teeth thirsty for blood. Simply put, modern Christians, even Reformed Christians, just aren't all that concerned about Satan or his schemes. Luther, were he among us today, would no doubt rebuke us for this glaring blind spot. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I will read a verse that I cited last week, some 168 hours ago, 1 John 4:13. This, beloved, is the Word of God, as true today as it was the day it was penned. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, for starters, what is the "by this"? That's what he opens with in verse 13. Clearly, he's making a connection to things that he has previously said. Contextually, it seems John is pointing to one of two things, or maybe both of these things. It seems that John is pointing to both the love of God for believers — you'll see that again and again in the context — but also the giving of the Spirit to believers. So one, the love of God for believers. Two, the giving of the Spirit to believers. I would cite John, 1 John 3:24, to further confirm this. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us, the previous chapter. So we could say that John is communicating in 4:13 something like this: because the Spirit of God dwells within us, we know our union with Christ is lasting and unbreakable. His life, the very life of Christ, has been implanted within us, and our life is now officially and forever wrapped up in His life. Think of that. Let me put it this way. Since our marriage — this is what we've been dealing with, our union with Christ — since our marriage is to Jesus Christ, who is the all-powerful Son, the divine Son, nothing can separate us. Right? What God has joined together, no man, no angel, no demon, no devil can separate. And I think the Apostle Paul agrees. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This same Jesus who promised, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." This same Jesus is the one spoken of by Jude, who wrote, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence of His glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Are you getting the picture here? This is good New Testament theology. But what's the point? What do John and Jude and Paul all have in common? They all share this unshakable expectation that Jesus Christ will go to any lengths to preserve his marriage unto eternity. You better think twice before you mess with him. In the apostles' minds, then, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19, the marriage supper, it is this immovable fixed date on the calendar. It is as good as celebrated and done. They're not second-guessing the bridegroom's plans. Why? Because no one can thwart them. But let's not worry ourselves with the confidence and hope and expectation of Paul or Jude or John. How is it with you? How is it with you? John said, we know that we abide in him and he in us. But what do you say? What does your life say about what your mouth would say? Beloved, faith in Christ and our union with Christ means that we have a fixed confidence, a certain expectation. Think of Hebrews 11:1. Some of you are here today full of rejoicing that your status in Christ as united to him is fixed and unchangeable. But some of you give lip service to these things. You verbalize things with your mouth, but as the Lord Jesus said, your heart remains far from him. So my prayer and my hope for you is that you will use a sermon like this to search your hearts and even determine where you truly stand. Are you one rejoicing in, overwhelmed by this fixed reality for the Christian, union with Christ? So even now, begin to pray that our gracious God will open your eyes to really see. Now, the emphasis thus far, this has been introductory, has been that we really can know, even experientially so, our union with Christ. This is our text, 1 John 4:13. We know that we abide in him and he abides in us because of the Spirit he's given to us. John says, we know. And I so want you, as a pastor to you, for you to know and experience this union. Don't forget what I quoted Spurgeon as saying last week. There is no joy in the world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we will be. I want you to know the joys of your union. But let me be blunt in saying this. You, dear ones, you have an enemy that is fighting every single day you live to ensure that you don't see it, that you don't feel it. And this will be my focus moving forward. Satan so despises the reality of union with Christ that he labors hard day and night to disrupt your enjoyment of it, to destroy your peace in it, even to deceive you into doubting the reality of it. If he can disrupt your union, which is the fountainhead of all Christian experience, your communion, your prayer life, your service, your joy, it will all suffer in tow. This is a part of his vicious ministry of deception and death. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. And predominantly, his methodology is lies and deception. His primary weapon against the Christian is lies, damnable and destructive lies. And I want to expose this fraud for who he is this morning. He is a liar and the father of lies. Go back to the garden and see for yourself, Genesis 3. It was his intrusion into the life of the blissful garden and his deception that brings Adam and Eve to a point of sin. He is a master of deception, but he is a defeated deceiver in the end. He roars, he threatens, he traps, he cheats, he's angry all the time. He'll fight and fight and fight while the game clock runs down, but he's a loser already, one destined to be forever frustrated in defeat. But he is our mortal enemy. And at times, he disrupts your communion with Christ. But I want you to know this. He can never destroy your union with Christ. But try and try, he will. Revelation 12, verses 9, 10, and 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Don't you see? He's been thrown down. Three times over in the midst of a couple of verses, it's repeated. And yet the conquered con artist accuses day and night still. For the remainder of the message, I want to examine three of the arrows in his arsenal. Just three of the damaging lies he continuously hurls in the Christian's direction. Number one, the lie of place. Number two, the lie of performance. And number three, the lie of position. Place, performance, position. Brethren, please don't underestimate Satan's sophisticated schemes. Your opponent, dear believer, is intelligent and experienced and strategic. He is no fool in this sense. He understands union with Christ more than most Christians understand union with Christ. And so we begin with the lie of place. Here, our enemy uses to his advantage the seen and the unseen realms. The devil wants you to be focused or fixed on this immediate and physical separation between you and Christ. He wants you to be trapped right where the disciples felt trapped when they first heard the grave news about Jesus departing in John 14. He wants us so laser focused on Christ having left the earth to go to the Father that we totally miss or dismiss the precious reality of the Spirit of Christ dwelling among us, even more than that, dwelling in us. The devil, you see, endeavors to trick us into seeing Christ as there while we as believers are here. Christ in heaven, believer on earth, what a difference, what a distance. You see, the devil knows that he cannot separate you from your Savior. But he knows that if he can convince you of a separation, it's a victory, a giant victory still. And this is why he's always laboring to convince you that something that really is true isn't actually true after all. If he can lie to you enough times, if he can spew his filth into your mind enough times, maybe you'll begin to embrace the lies. And so he promotes this faulty notion of Christ as one distant from you. A distance that would leave you thinking the bridegroom is not only too far from you, but too busy for you. It's a distance that hidden within it shows Christ's disinterest, so Satan would have you to think. But this is all a lie. It is all a wicked lie. Dear brother, dear sister, there is never a single second of your life where Christ is distant or distracted or disinterested. Not one. Hear Jesus himself. But lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if that isn't enough, listen to Paul speaking of our union with Christ. It is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To the church at Ephesus, Paul speaks of Christ dwelling in your hearts. As impossibly wonderful as it sounds, our Lord, according to Scripture, by His Spirit, is able to dwell in each and every one of His people constantly. Always, even to the end of the age. He is able to love me as if I was His only son. Always, without interruption. Believe the truth. Dear ones, believe Christ's testimony and not Satan's testimony. Number two, the lie of performance. God is essentially holy, meaning it is His very essence. God is light. There is no darkness at all in Him. God is perfectly pure. He is purity itself. You and I aren't. You and I are not yet perfected. You and I sometimes wander into darkness. Those moments serve as grand opportunities for Satan to scheme. He loves to dabble in the currency of our guilt and shame. And so the devil sets out to do what he does best, to deceive you. Shooting his fiery arrows at your mind, Satan twists truth about God. He's so subtle in this. And what he says is not entirely inaccurate. He comes with half-truths and lies. Here's how our slithering enemy works. He says things like this: God is so holy. He hates sin. He hates sinners. After all, our God is a consuming fire. Don't you think, because God is so holy, don't you think for a minute you can approach majestic purity in the midst of your sin? Just think of God's wrath and anger, Satan whispers to us. Consider His judgments. And he goes on, this isn't the first time you've sinned in this way anyways. You've done this very thing again and again and again. You've only aggravated God's anger, activated God's justice, exhausted God's mercy. You see, saints, the devil maximizes whatever attributes of God he pleases in his evil effort to keep us from running to Him. If he can magnify God's holiness enough and dismiss or minimize His grace enough, if he can turn the throne of grace of Hebrews 4 into the throne of holiness or the throne of majesty, then he's deceived you into an unholy fear, a fear of the very remedy itself. God in Christ. He's made you to focus on God as the powerful creator He is, and He has blinded your minds in the moment and deceived you into no longer rejoicing in God, the Redeemer He is. He tricks people into thinking that their holiness, their obedience, their performance is what actually determines God's nearness. And that is a lie. He distorts the image of God as He has been revealed to us in Scripture. He shows us a God that is wrathful, not welcoming, glorious, not gracious. Satan will use any means necessary to trap us here. The devil would lead you into thinking that there's no way you'll ever measure up to this God. And with these lies, he constantly works. Just think of it. At the end of a long day, whether it's physical labor or mental labor, you're exhausted and you need sleep. If you get 4 hours or 6 hours or 8 hours of sleep, whatever it is that God gives you in grace, you need sleep. Satan doesn't sleep. He's always working. His demonic host is always active. And so it's with these lies that he constantly works. Now, beloved, hear the word of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34. Let biblical truths like this, this truth of God, His character, His nature, who He is, let truths like this wash over you again this morning. Remember Luke 15. Remember the returning prodigal. Remember his father's response. It's a picture of our welcoming God. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is why we sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Romans 8, 32, 33, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What are you going to do with that, Satan? Saints, do not be deceived. Believe God exactly as He has made Himself known in the Word of God, to trash with anything else that falls short of Scripture's testimony. Discard it, burn it, have nothing to do with it. Micah 7, 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The fact is, our union with Christ is everlasting. And it's based on relationship, not performance. God cannot sever his relationship with you without severing his relationship with his son. That's how intimate this union is, to be hid in Christ with God. Third, the lie of position. The lie of position. And we'll wrap up here. Not only does the devil twist truth about God, but he also twists truth about God's gospel. This is one of the strongest tactics that Satan uses, one of the toughest temptations to resist. Here he endeavors to strike down your hope and confidence in the gospel of grace. He wants you to begin again to see yourself as sinner only and no more saint. The devil wants you as a sinner cowering before God as judge rather than have you as a saint rejoicing in Christ's love. He wants to exalt Moses back to the seat of power in your thinking. He wants the law to beat you and beat you and beat you with no remedy available. Though you've been delivered, Christian, out of the domain of darkness, Satan works to deceive you into thinking you've wandered right back into it and that you're snared all over again. Where once you saw clearly that Christ fully paid the debt of your sin, now suddenly, because of his deceptions, you begin thinking there's more you have to pay. There's something else you have to do. Hear me, beloved. Satan is so skilled and his lying temptations so believable at times that he sometimes has the regenerate thinking they're degenerate. This is how skilled he is. Do not believe his lies. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. Flee to the rock of Christ, cling to the gospel of grace. Do not believe his lies. For what does Scripture say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Christ loves me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. What God has joined together, the bride and her beloved, no man, no devil could ever separate. So do not let this destructive and seductive slanderer strangle your spiritual life and your gospel joy. Do not believe the lie that with enough sin, you can somehow nullify the effects of the gospel. Instead, with John Newton, remember, quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Remember how you actually have nothing to do with the gospel in the first place. You see, Satan wants you to think you do, that you're some integral part, that without you, the gospel breaks down. No, without you, the gospel is the gospel. You were never a part of it in the first place. It was God. Your performance contributed nothing except wrath and a debt of sin. Your goodness was non-existent. You actually were everything that would have, if it could have, turned God away from you. You were no contributor. You were no help. You were an enemy. You were a God-hater, a rebel, an idolater. But God shows his love for us in that while we were that and more, Christ died for us. The gospel is God taking the initiative and doing everything for you and me. So stop thinking so highly of your sin that it could somehow cripple the perfect work of Christ on your behalf. Don't let Satan do this to you. And stop listening then to the hater of your soul when you have been united to the one who loves your soul, even unto death. Your union with Christ, saints, is as inseparable on your best day as a Christian walking with Christ as it is on your ugliest day when you wander into the darkest corner of darkness. Why? Because it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. That's why. And this is the record of Scripture. This is the gospel of God. So rest in your union. Resist this arch enemy. Watch him turn and flee, and rejoice in Christ as you cling to him in this everlasting, inseparable, fixed, and unchangeable union with Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, if nothing else, this is a call to remember the gospel and to remember the reality of spiritual warfare that is all around us, a daily part of a Christian's fight. Stir up within us fresh faith and hope in these very truths, that we could begin better than ever before to fight and to resist Satan, the father of lies. Give fresh victories to your beloved. Uphold them in your strong, omnipotent hand as they fight and wage this good warfare, resisting, 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 believing, believing, and rejecting the very lies that the enemy utters to us. Strengthen us in this fight. Give us joy and rejoicing in the truths of the gospel that are as real for us today as they ever were. Thank you that he is a defeated foe, and thank you that you will keep us to the end. Help us now to sing, to ponder these things, to treasure them up in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.